In this discussion that we've had about hell, I've been so happy with the responses that people are having, that people are dialoguing and wrestling together. I don't believe that I have the doctrine or theology nailed, that I have this thing down pat. I'm opening up an exploration of the conversation of hell because I don't think it's been one that's been had publicly very often. And so I want to do this, and I want to wrestle through the nature and character of God and of Satan today, and I want to look at some of the passages that have the potential to be somewhat controversial, and I just want to take a look at it in your exploration of what is going on. There's kind of three responses that I've had this last week and a half, and all exactly what I anticipated I would have, but the first one was thank you. Like, there's things and questions that I had that brought clarity. Thank you. The second was, I have never even heard that there was another view. I was like, oh, wild. Okay, that's cool. And the other is, Donovan, thank you for sharing. I don't agree. And that's awesome as well. All of these are great, and I've had several of each of them. I am not by any stretch trying to get people to come and adopt where Donovan sits today. What I'm trying to do is have you open up and sort through and wrestle and fight through Scripture and the nature of God. This is what I want, with the end goal to be to fall in love with God more, to know Him and love Him. The responses have been gracious, they've been kind. And I think the thing that I've sort of wrestled with is this idea of not grappling with theology and doctrine in isolation. I think that's the part that has been most, that I've sorted through probably the most now in the last week and a half, and why it's so important that we wrestle through theology and or doctrine together in a group, or one-on-one, or however that would be, but not just in isolation. I think it would be poor for us to take anything where you read one person's opinion, no relationship is formed, and someone else writes an opinion about it, no relationship is formed, and it becomes a battle of words back and forth instead of enter into relationship in a love for each other to grow and sort through this. I think in this conversation, and I keep coming back to it, but I think it's important, in this conversation where we gather together to sort through these things, I think we need to also recognize when someone is not interested in the conversation. So, you know, when someone, like, you're talking to them about whatever it is, I don't mean a hell doctrine. I mean, like, you're talking about politics, and the person's like, right, like, looking over here, like, yeah. Like, that should be a warning. Like, don't keep going. Stop talking, right? Like, they're not interested. And if the goal is just to speak and talk, then I guess you can. But that's actually not the goal. How do we, like, we're exploring, and we're trying to influence, and we're trying to wrestle through things together. I was trying to work this through in terms of the arguing and fighting that people have. And the Bible talks about this. It talks about this in lots in Proverbs when it talks about scoffers and mockers and fools. Are you familiar with that language? It says that there's scoffers, and I went to look in the Bible dictionary what a scoffer means. And the word translated scoffer in the English can mean one who mocks or ridicules or scorns the belief of another person. Seems about right. That seems to me what that would be. The Hebrew, the word translated scoffer or mocker, can also mean the word ambassador. So that's a different connotation. What it said in the dictionary is this: a scoffer is one who not only disagrees with an idea, but he also considers himself an ambassador for the opposing idea. He cannot rest until he has demonstrated the foolishness of any idea not his own. A scoffer voices his disagreement, ridicules all who stand against him, and actively recruits others to join his side. So this is what I think I've observed and watched in culture, and I'm seeing something different here. In Psalm 14:1, people who would be scoffers biblically or on against Christ followers, when people say there is just no God, it doesn't exist, and they begin to work aggressively to prove against it instead of saying, well, if you believe there is and I believe there isn't, can we somehow talk and work this thing through? What do you do when someone is a scoffer? How do you engage in conversation? Bible has a couple things to say. I'm not going to touch very far on this before I get into what we're talking about today. Proverbs 9, verse 8 says this. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself into abuse. Yeah? I don't know if you've had these conversations with people. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. That sounds good, hey? Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. This is the difference. When I think about the distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness or Satan, when I think about these two kingdoms that are going against each other, I go, oh, this actually shows us a little bit about the nature of Satan and God, right? So it's like to scoff, to put down, to ridicule or pride, or I have this. It's like this is one side, but to be reproved and to test and to try and to sort and to bounce off each other, this is a part of the kingdom of God and its wisdom. Proverbs 15:12. A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. This is how the scriptures teach about it. So we get to choose to walk in wisdom. And so this conversation is one that I want us to walk in wisdom where we explore together. I've probably had six people this week say, Donovan, hang on. What about this and this and this passage? That doesn't make sense with the view that you currently hold. And I had a guy late last night, not late, I was going to bed pretty early, but he sent me an email saying he doesn't come to our church but was at our service. He goes, okay, I put together a 7-page essay. And at the end of it, I don't agree with your position. I said, that is awesome. He's like, do you want to read it? I said, yes, I want to read it. And so I read it and then I responded to him at like 4 this morning. So, and we're going to open up in this dialogue and conversation, but this is right. And he said to me, Donovan, if you see my theology is off, show me where you see it's off. I want to work it out. Same here. I want to sort these things out. So I'm trying to give an explanation of this other side so that we can enter into this discussion. To catch you up, if you missed last week, I talked a little bit about my journey in the last 20 some odd years trying to sort through the doctrine of hell. There's a traditional view that the majority of evangelicals have believed for some 15 to 1800 years from the time of Augustine. Basically, before then, there were sort of three views. One of them is the one I'm talking about, annihilation. There's the traditional view of eternal suffering, and there's one of restorationism. All of them were accepted. When Augustine came on the scene, he was like, it's eternal suffering, and it kind of reshaped for the rest of history. And this is where theologians have spent most of their time, and there's reason for it. The traditional view, those who don't surrender their lives to God through Jesus, will suffer life in hell for all of eternity. This could be torment, but it could also mean just separation from God. You're not with him. Could be loneliness and darkness, but God is not there. Okay, so that would be sort of this traditional view on a very scaled back, as simple an explanation as I can give. So I was bringing about last week, I was saying, well, there's some passages that seem to indicate that maybe there is a point where there is destruction or death and that the judgment doesn't go for all of eternity. There has a time where it ends. And so some of the scriptures that I looked at were this. Matthew 25:41 says that the eternal fire was created for Satan and his angels. Again, none of these in and of themselves are like, this is the doctrine. I'm just, if you are in the traditional camp, awesome. Just how do these work into it? If you're in this camp, how do these work into this one? If you're in this one, how does it work in? And we're exploring. This is not a salvation issue. It's an eternity wonder issue that we get to explore. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I was just looking and saying, maybe there's something to this. Galatians 5, 19:21, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, debauchery, fits of rage. Anyone who lives like this or does these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, I was just articulating that I always read that as they will suffer, but it actually says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I thought that to be profound. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And I thought this comparison seems to be pretty consistent. So how do we navigate this? Revelation 20, 12 and 15. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So there's a judgment. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I was suggesting, is it possible that the lake of fire is the place where souls are destroyed at the end of everything? Is that a possibility of what that would look like? So this is just I'm trying to catch you up, and you can go back and get the full message online. Matthew 25, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, I was suggesting that eternal punishment, could it also mean that just the punishment or thrown in the lake of fire is eternal, and that it's not just eternal suffering, but it's eternal separation, so you cannot be redeemed or restored back. Two more, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, but for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So again, the word there was destruction and life. Thought that was an interesting parallel, and then looked at Jesus dying on the cross, and he covered our sin. He dealt with the punishment of our sin by dying, not through eternal suffering. And I was just saying, is this a possibility that it's suggesting this for us? So I have a few questions that I'm going to answer that have come up many, many times in the last year. And I'm just going to look at them. And again, we're only doing two parts on this, not because I want to, like, I just don't want to belabor it. I just want to get you guys going and then think and sort and pray. And at the end, wherever you land, just, I want us to be in love with Jesus more. Yeah? Is that okay? So one of the questions, are we immortal? Are we, our souls, are we eternal and immortal? So I've kind of assumed that we are, and the question is out there about this. So I looked again in the Bible dictionary. Immortality says this, a state or condition free from both death and decay. The Bible affirms that only God by nature has immortality. So only God himself. So 1 Timothy 6:16, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Talks in Romans 1 and 1 Timothy 1 that God himself is immortal. So it does seem to imply in Scripture that there is a potential state of immortality that humans can also have. I say potential because it seems to me, in what I'm looking at, it seems to be that it's a potential state. So humankind failed to obtain this because of sin. Remember in the Garden of Eden? It's like they took the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was something that happened, and now there's going to be a length of time on their life, and they're kicked out of the garden, etc. So God gives immortality to righteous people. Romans 2, 6 and 7. Listen really carefully. Romans 2, 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So this is one example. 1 Corinthians 15 has quite a bit that is in there as well. But we have just an example that perhaps this immortality, this eternal life piece happens in relationship when we pursue the things that are of glory and honor and immortality, that we can then enter into a life that is that way. This is what I'm proposing or wondering together. The concept of immortality is in the Old Testament as well, but the Hebrew has no word for it. There's no specific word, at least that we can find, in it. Proverbs 12:28, in the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. So that would be immortality in the best way in the Old Testament, which just basically means no death. That would be the immortality. So again, this is just us sorting, and we'll almost done on this part right here. Peter says Christians have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. I'm suggesting, is it possible that the inheritance, that if you don't receive the inheritance from God, that it can perish, spoil, or fade. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, verse 23, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. It's something that we're given. There's an imperishable piece that we're given at some point. So to me, I think there's at least reason to believe that only God himself is immortal, and that he's the one who can give eternal life or immortality to us when we enter into relationship pursuing the kingdom of heaven. So in your studying, all the best as you dialogue with that and then discuss it with me or discuss it with each other, which is really great. Okay, there's kind of two passages in Scripture that have come up probably 100 times that I just want to address in how I'm looking at it right now, and maybe it'll cause you to wonder and you kind of sort through. Luke 16, this is a passage of Lazarus. I kind of touched on it ever so briefly. I'm going to read the whole story, and then I'm going to give a couple of thoughts about it. The cross analogy that we've had for most of our lives in evangelism, which is like hell is on one side and God is on the other, and there's this bridge and we need Jesus to get across. This analogy comes from somewhere, and it comes actually from initially from the story of Lazarus. So we're just going to look at this real briefly. Seems like this story gives us much clarity that people are going to suffer eternally in hell. And so I just want to look at it so that I can just give a couple of thoughts about it. And again, we can see it different. I'm really okay with that. So verse 19 in Luke 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously. I think that's how you say it. That's a great word. I have it underlined. Sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Okay, seems clear. There's suffering. Seems really clear. There's a separation. Seems really clear. And I agree. Most of the translations, till, I don't know, probably the last 50 years, actually translated that this was actually a picture of hell. But now we're looking and we're saying, actually, the word there, and you see it, all the modern translations, they use the word Hades. It's actually a picture of Hades, not a picture of hell, which is interesting. So this here is a doctrine about Hades. Hades is a place where souls go when we die. I'm not going to get into much of the doctrine, but souls go there, and it would appear as though there is a place for the unrighteous and a place for the righteous that is separated by a chasm. So when you make a decision in this life on if you're going to follow God or not, there's two separate places in Hades that people go. So this, to me, it begs a whole lot of questions. But for sake of the hell doctrine, this is one that has been used. I'm saying this is actually a picture of Hades. And in Hades, there's a place, Abram's bosom, and there's a place of torment that is in Hades prior to the punishment or the judgment that happens at the final days after the 1,000 years. It seems like this is what it is. So this passage, although was confusing, I was like, oh yeah, this is really, really good. I guess there is an eternal suffering. And I was convinced of it. And I was like, wait, it says Hades. I just need to look to see what this is. And so that's sort of where Donovan has landed on it. Again, you don't need to land there. I'm just, as you're sorting this through, these are some of the questions that were coming up. Okay, moving along into Revelation 14. This one is a super popular one. And initially, my wife came and said, "Donovan, what about this one? How does this one fit in?" And so let's look at Revelation 14, 9 to 11. And then I'm going to get into the character of God. So Revelation 14, 9 to 11. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.'" That sounds bad, yeah? Yeah, that sounds bad. I would agree that is bad. And those words are very daunting. Like, we need to look at these things very seriously. But what we find when Kendra brought it, I said, well, let's just read it. Let's just look at it and see what it says. And I just read, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on the forehead or the hand, it's actually speaking to those who take the mark, those who take the mark of the beast. It's not speaking to everyone who hasn't followed God. In this one in particular, it's talking about the mark of the beast. And it says it two times in this passage, who takes the mark of the image, the mark of the image, the mark of the beast, and it's referring to something that happens. I can't get into the theology much, but there's a tribulation period of 7 years. First 3.5 is peaceful. This is my understanding. In the middle, there's a change that happens, and this is where the Antichrist, who helped bring peace to the world, he goes into the temple in Israel, and he says, I am God, and you need to worship me. And this is what is said in Matthew. This is the abomination that causes desolation. It's the worst thing to go into the temple of the Most High and say, I am God. And then he forces people, or gets, not forces, people have the option to take the mark of the beast and enter into a relationship with the beast where they deny God, is how I see it. They deny him. I'm not going to follow him. I don't love him. I'm denying everything. And it's like there's nothing righteous left. And they make a choice to serve the mission of the Antichrist or of the beast, which is destroy Christians and Jews. That would be kind of the mandate of what is going on. This is in my view of it. So regardless of how we look at this, I'm saying, well, this is not then the argument. It could be used with it, but it's not an argument that says all people who are unsaved or don't have Jesus are going to suffer forever. But there is a suffering that happens to those who worship the beast and the image and receive the mark. But then it says, which I find really interesting. So I'm supposing, I'm trying to take you on the mindset of where I went. They're going to be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So we would say that hell, regardless, so the lake of fire is in there, we would say hell is a place where God is not. But here it says they're tormented in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. This confused me. I'm like, but God, hell is not in your presence. Like, where does this happen? How does this work? I don't know. I'm taking a stab. I'm just taking a stab in the dark. I wonder if when we die and we go into Hades, Abram's bosom is like right by heaven, right in the new Jerusalem, new earth. Like, it's right close by. And they can see into the place of torment for those in Hades who don't know him. And I wonder if it can be, if they're going to be tormented in Hades, these who take the mark of the beast, because that's close to the presence of God? I don't know. I'm wondering. I'm asking the question. I'm like, because it doesn't seem to make sense to me that if they're in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels, that they're going to be in hell, because I don't think anywhere it says in Scripture that Jesus is there, that he's down there, and this is where the suffering is. This is what I wonder. And the last thing about this passage that for you to go and dialogue through says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And I just think that's really interesting that it's describing the smoke going up forever and ever. It's not they themselves are burning forever and ever, although it says that there is torment going on, but the smoke for sure is eternal, and the fire is often spoken of as being eternal. Okay, I'll leave that with you, and you can just think and sort. Got it? What about punishment for not surrendering to God? Is there any? Yes. It's not, I'm not saying that there is no punishment. The Bible is loaded with things of reward for those who serve God and follow him. There's reward based on what we do, and there's also punishment in varying degrees for what we do that is evil or not of God, or when we're not in relationship. And there's piles of scripture about it. I won't go into very much of them. This is one of the places that the elders we're not in agreement, because we don't know, where does this punishment happen? When does it happen? How does this all fit in? We're not quite sure. We have different views on where this might happen, but there's definitely warning that are in here. So warning to teachers, James 3. Be careful, teachers. You should not be, sorry, let me just read it. Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Okay, so it implies that there is a greater level or margin or varying degrees of judgment that is to happen to those who are teachers. Okay, that's one. All sin is not the same. There is sin that is greater and sin that is less. I gave the Hitler analogy last time, where we often compare ourselves as really close to God and not very close to Hitler. I'm arguing that God is like untouchable. We're nowhere near his perfection. And we are a lot closer to Hitler, but there's varying degrees in what that looks like. So John 19, 10 and 11, it says Pilate speaking to Jesus. Pilate says, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, I like this, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So we're just seeing that there's an amount. He's telling Pilate, you don't have the greater sin. The one who handed you over has the greater sin. We see in Luke 20, 45, "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation.'" So I'm not suggesting that there isn't punishment or there isn't God dealing with it. For sure, scripture is loaded. I wonder if there's this part about death and destruction that is in there. But we need to actually take this to heart. Romans 2, 3 and 11. This is a profound passage. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So it's like he's dealing with the people who are like, "Nah, God is always kind. He's always loving. It's fine. I can sin however I want." He's like, No. It's not like that. It's like, don't take his kindness for granted. Don't treat it as cheap. His kindness is to lead us into relationship, to bring us into a place of repentance. "But because of your heart," verse 5, "an impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." For me, the hope in this is God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There will be righteous judgment. There will be for sure. And there's a day of wrath, but it's righteous. "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience," this is the verse before, "in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." So, are you tracking? Just want you to be in the zone here with me and to dig here a little bit. I looked up the word wrath. So wrath, what does that mean? I just looked up in one of the Bible programs that I use. It means to teem or to swell. It implies that it's not a sudden outburst of wrath, that it's something that is swelling up, and it's a fixed, controlled, passionate feeling against sin. So when we talk about God's wrath, he has this settled indignation. So when we think about those who take the mark of the beast, it is like he has this passionate feeling against them, and there's nothing righteous seemingly to me that is left in those who take the mark. And so we have this wrath or this settled indignation against it. It's our sin that separates us from God. But there are rewards when we follow him. And again, it's not what you do does not bring about salvation. It's by grace, and then the reward in heaven is based on it, and the depth of punishment is based on our actions as well. There's piles of verses. I'll just give a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor." Matthew 16, 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." I think we have 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This isn't, again, about salvation. This is based on how we've lived our lives, either for or against him. And the last one, Colossians 3:23-25. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So I'm not suggesting that there isn't punishment for sin. Yes, there is righteous judgment for sure. At what point? I'm wondering if this happens prior to the end when we're going to be thrown in a lake of fire, or when I think that we're thrown in a lake of fire. But these are some of the questions that I have. Okay. You got all that? Character of God and Satan. I have like 6 minutes, so like we're going to get to much of it. Without getting into verses, although I have them all written down here, the character of Satan is very clearly written of in Scripture. He is proud. He is fierce and he is cruel. He is so powerful that even one of the angels, Michael in Jude 9, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And he needed to fight against the devil with the Lord, the name of the Lord. He's deceitful and he's subtle. When we look at the characteristics of Satan, I think often we forget that the battle is actually in that realm. And I'm going to talk about that to end off the message here in just a minute. I think what Satan desires to do is he wants us to believe that the characteristics of God are actually Satan's, and he wants to believe that the characteristics of Satan are actually God's. He would like us to believe that God is fierce and cruel and proud and deceitful. He would like us to believe those things, and he would also like us to believe that he is loving and kind. It says he prowls around like a lion looking for whom he can devour. It's even interesting they use the word lion because that's the name Jesus was given, the Lion of Judah. I find it fascinating in the deceitfulness of what goes on, but the characteristics of God. And if we're going to grow to know him, he is faithful, he is filled with light, there is no darkness in him. He is patient, he wants none to perish. He sees everything and he wants all the hidden motive and sin to be exposed because he wants you to have abundant life and to know him. All gifts that are from him, all perfect gifts are from him. He loves the whole world. And the reward for all who believe and walk with him is salvation. Psalm 68:19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. Wherever you land in terms of the doctrine of hell, it's okay. The conclusion of where I come to is actually God desperately wants relationship with us. The goal for us is actually to be in heaven one day. Not to spend either eternity in hell or in destruction. That's not, the goal is actually eternity with him. And God wants that none would perish and all would come to know him. He invites us, he said, come and enter into relationship. I'm inviting you to enter into a relationship with me. This week was an incredibly challenging week for me. I felt like I was pressed on every side, and it felt spiritually really charged this week. Friday morning, I got together with Armon, Pastor Armon and Pastor Carter, and I just began to pour my heart out and shared with them the things that have been going on the last number of weeks, forgetting where the battle ends up lying. The battle is in the spiritual realm. I wept as I confessed my struggle. I asked God for a filling of his spirit that would be fresh. And together we took authority over the work of the enemy in our lives. Yesterday I had the joy of going for a walk for some hours in the park. Interesting what you find in the park. As I was there, I was abiding with God and saying, God, I desire everything to be for you. And if I'm honest, in the last several weeks it's been, I spend time with him, but it hasn't felt like he's been near. It felt like it's been distant. I'm like, God, like, where are you? So of course the natural is it's just my fault, right? It's like, Donovan, you suck. Donovan, this. These are the things. And I think the enemy would just want to drum up. It's like, you're not working enough. You're not hours enough. You're not wanting more time with me. And I was like, God, I cannot self-build up this need or hunger for you. I need something else, and it needs to come from you. And on Friday morning, there was this incredible release that happened for me, and I can't describe it. except I felt his nearness. I felt like he desired to be near, and now it was time, and he drew near to me. I was in the park, and as I was walking, I was noticing that every tree was budding, every bush was budding. I was like, God, like, this is what I feel is happening again inside. So I stopped and sat at a picnic table. I was like, God, how have you felt about my last few weeks? What do you see when you look at it? Like, are you mad? Are you frustrated with me? Is there something I could have done different? Is there something, God, that I missed? And I felt him say that it was hard for him as well to not be near. He said, Donovan, never did my love ever shift from you. I love that where you are today is you came to me and said, God, I need you. Actually, it's pretty easy to go about your day and not need him, right? It's pretty easy just to go about forgetting that we actually need his nearness. We need to abide with him and we need his closeness. I felt my heart connect deeply with him again. There's many times in my life where I've had this desire inside, oh, a little escaped one, where we have this desire, I've had this desire where I can't almost sleep at night because I'm filled with anticipation of meeting with him in the morning. But I haven't felt that for a long time. I was like, God, I guess I'm just in a wilderness and I'll just wait and I just won't sin, but I'm just gonna wait for you. But I longed, and on Friday I said, God, I want that again. I just want to desire to be with you. I want to wake up in the morning way before my alarm, hungry to be in your presence again. And this morning, woke up at 2:15. I was like, sweet. I did not get up at 2:15. But I was like, God, I woke up and my first thought is like, is it time? Do I get time now? And I looked at the clock and it was 2:15. I said, God, I'm pretty sure it's not time. And I fell asleep and I woke up a couple hours later, still before my alarm. I was like, okay, God, it's time. And it came back again to have this hunger to be with him. It's not something I could drum up. It's not something I could produce. It's not something I could do this inside, but I just gathered some of my friends, my close friends, and says, guys, I actually need help and I don't know what is up and what is down. What did I need? I needed my Savior. There's a song we're going to end in. He will hold you fast. When we got nothing to cling on to, Jesus, we can cling on to him. When our heart feels cold, we have Jesus. When we feel fear or doubt or distant from him, we have Jesus. He promises the work that he began, he's going to bring it to completion, and one day we're going to be face to face with him. And that is a beautiful thing. So, worship team, you can come up, and I'm going to close in a word of prayer. And if you need to come up and you need prayer, you can gladly come up. If you just need to sit and worship, that's great as well. Let me pray. God, we want to know your loving kindness. And God, we don't want to take it for granted. We want your kindness to lead us to repentance. God, would you produce in us again by your Spirit supernaturally? Would you produce a hunger to know you? Amen. God, we desire to know you, the living God. God, we desire to hunger after you. We desire, God, to not just stay where we are, but to pursue the living King. And God, where the enemy would like to distract or speak lies and untruths or draw or distract us away from you, I bind him up in the name of Jesus. I cancel his assignment. I say he cannot speak. And I command him to go to you, Jesus, to be dealt with. God, we want to fall in love with you. So thank you for this morning. Thank you for the topic of hell and how it's generating conversation and digging and sorting. And God, we want to seek and we want to find you. Thank you that in all of it, you hold us fast. And we praise you for that. Amen.